This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
When a leader of a religious group called the Society of Friends stood before a judge in the early 1600s, he was about to be thrown into jail for his beliefs regarding Christianity. The leader's name was George Fox, and he rather courageously looked at the judge and challenged him with these words, and I quote, "I bid you tremble at the word of God." And the judge responded somewhat sarcastically, and he mocked them, referring to he and his followers as those who tremble and quake before the Lord. And that sort of caught on, and they became known as Quakers. It wasn't a designation that was considered a compliment. People would see them coming, and out of sort of derision, they would say, "Oh, here come the tremblers. Here come the Quakers before the word of the Lord." When John Wesley gathered a tight-knit group of believers more than a century ago, he required accountability among these members, and it was quite stringent. In fact, every year you were reapproved for membership in their society. They had a rather methodical system of living which they believed would result in greater holiness unto the Lord. And their detailed and systematic methods soon earned them the name Methodists. It wasn't necessarily a term of affection. If you study the New Testament, you discover a number of different terms or designations for the followers of Jesus. In fact, one of the earliest, if not the earliest, was simply called The Way. I knew that was a cult in the 70s and 80s. I'm not even sure if it's still around, but that actually came out of Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, where they were referred to as those who followed The Way. Obviously, a reference to John, his gospel at chapter 14 and verse 6. They were following the one who was The Way, the truth, and the life. But the apostles referred to the community of believers with any number of terms. They referred to themselves as disciples, the elect of God, the beloved, saints, children of God, brothers and sisters, slaves of God, and more. What's fascinating to me is the term that we hold most dear for ourselves is a term that the believers didn't come up with. It was coined in the first century by simply taking the Greek word for Messiah, Christos, and adding a Latinized ending and creating the term Christiani or Christianoi in the plural form. Everybody in Rome, when this was coined, knew about the Augustiani, even the Herodiani, the Caesariani. Those who followed Herod, followed Augustus, followed Caesar. The term Christianity, with its Latinized ending, leads many New Testament scholars to believe that it was coined in a Roman court, more than likely somewhat derisively. It wasn't necessarily a compliment. More than likely a Roman court in Antioch, which is where they were first given this designation. They were called Christiani or Christianoi. By the time you get to the church in Acts chapter 11, where this designation was coined, the believers had already begun separating themselves from the Jewish community who worshiped God on the Sabbath, rejecting the gospel, and these believers were beginning to take those early pre-dawn hours on the Lord's Day, or Sunday, the first day of the week, in honor of his resurrection, a day they would later rename the Lord's Day, which is how we refer to it, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. But keep in mind that that designation, Christiani, wasn't necessarily a compliment. As far as the Romans were concerned, these Christians were following a dead man, a peasant carpenter who evidently failed in his bid as Messiah, died, never brought in his kingdom, never overthrew Rome. Which is why the Jews rejected him then and reject him now. I'll never forget asking a young Jewish woman in Israel, what was the first thing that came to her mind when she came up with a reason why Jesus wouldn't be the Messiah? And she said to me, looking at me like I, of course, had fallen off a turnip truck and bumped my head, she said to me, "He died. He died. That's why." Of course, we know that's not the end of the story, is it? In fact, we have sung with great joy and exuberance about the fact that he died. Because he rose again. And he died for us and our sin and paying the penalty of that great debt. And so we thank him for dying, and we also praise him for rising and establishing his gospel and his church. We love the name Christian, don't we? We love it. We wear it openly on our sleeve. We don't hide it. We revere it. We love bumping into other people who also claim the name, right? You don't know anything about them, and you find other Christians, and immediate kinship, right? I was in the auto store the other day. I needed help with a battery. I don't know much about cars. I just knew it wouldn't start, so I figured it was the battery. And I met with an employee there who came around and talked to me, and 5 minutes into our discussion, I could just tell by his spirit and his demeanor and his helpfulness and his vocabulary, the things he said and the things he didn't say. I thought, this guy's a Christian. And I was about to ask him, "Where do you go to church?" which is my opening line to transition from batteries or whatever into justification by faith in Christ alone. You know what I mean? We're going to get there eventually. And right before I could say anything to him, he stopped and he said, "Hey, can I ask you something?" I said, "Sure. Are you a Christian?" I said, "I am." I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "I am." I said, "I knew you were." And he said, "I knew you were." I said, "I knew you were first." We're shaking hands and we're like we're long lost friends. And other shoppers are beginning to peel away, avoiding this revival in the auto store. Remarkable. Here's a black man and a white man talking as if we were brothers separated at birth. Why? We shared the same family name, which we love, because we love our Messiah and our Lord. And I know there are a lot of people who claim the name Christian. And you spend 5 minutes talking to them and you'll soon discover they really don't know anything about it or him, right? They use the term Christian because that's what a nice person is. I'm a nice person. I'm a Christian. Or I go to church periodically. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a mass murderer. I'm a Christian. Besides, we celebrate Christmas. Who wants to give that up? I'm a Christian. But what makes it for real? What makes Christianity genuine? I have read in one South American country, they have this custom before a bullfight, any man over the age of 18 is allowed to climb into the ring at the outset of the bullfight, just before it begins. The two stipulations are you have to be at least 18 and you can't be drunk, which I think would lead people into the ring, frankly. But at any rate, this is how you get in. And you can see pictures online at these bullfights, 100 men, 18 and up, dressed in brightly colored clothing, you know, kind of looking like matadors, and they all get out of the arena and they're bowing and the fans are cheering, and then the door opens and the bull rushes in and 100 men scatter for the fence. "I'm going to wear the name Bullfighter." Until the bull rushes in. I like the name. I just don't want to live up to it. It's one thing to say you have the name Christiani, follower of Jesus. It's another thing entirely to demonstrate in real life what it means. Let's talk about that today. If you were with us in our last study, we covered the promise that we're promising as members of this body to pursue a good reputation in every aspect of life. And we also covered what it means to bless our community with our skill and our initiative and our creativity, because in so doing that, we not only bless our community, but we testify to the creativity and initiative and excellence of our God. Today I want to cover some more territory. Going public with our Christianity means this, first. We're making a commitment to pray for our political leaders and all who are in authority over us, demonstrating humility and concern for their well-being as we respect the guidelines of just law. Now, that's obviously a mouthful. Let's break it down a little bit. We're committed to obeying the law of the land, and no matter what country you happen to be in, unless that law requires you to violate and disobey the gospel, or perhaps the moral law of God, you will obey. Early on in church history, in Acts chapters 4 and 5, of course, the apostolic community is called in, led by the apostles, and they're told, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they, of course, responded graciously, yet firmly, we will obey God rather than man. He commands us to preach, teach in the name of Jesus, and we can't obey your law. Obviously, it's a wonderful thing to live in a country that respects the Word of God or the moral law of God. If it doesn't, Christians suffer in some way because of it as they obey God's standard. Now, for the most part, world history is really the story of the persecution of those who follow God, which is why the Apostle Peter wrote to those believers who would be suffering for the gospel. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, and I'll touch down on a few passages, but this is one of them. If anyone suffers as a Christian, or if anybody suffers because they are living up to the name, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name, Christiani. In other words, if suffering takes place because you bear the name Christian, because you live up to what it means to be a Christian, because you demonstrate the convictions of Christianity, Peter says that your suffering isn't a badge of shame, even though your world may tell you it is. It is actually a badge of honor. I think it would do every Christian among us a little good to take church history or read some of it. We offer a foundation course that lasts a year, I believe, and I would encourage you, if you're not already tied in somewhere, and make that one of your commitments this year to go through our church history class. Go back into early church history, and you'll discover a number of things I'll bring out to you as quickly as I can, where the Christians in Rome were effectively standing against, by their lifestyle, the very underpinnings of Roman culture. They would openly disobey one of the ancient 12 tables of Roman law that had been around 100 years before the apostles. And one of them decreed, and I quote, deformed infants shall be killed. That was law. And out of that, of course, came infanticide, not only abortion, but infanticide after they were born and found to be weak. In fact, Seneca, highly trained, brilliant man who tutored the Caesars, lived during the days of the Apostle Paul. He defended infanticide by writing, and I quote him, "We drown children who at birth are weak and abnormal," end quote. This has been the case literally around the world. You can go into cultures and their histories. It could be Japan or China or the Brazilian jungles or even the Eskimos who practice this in some way, shape, or form. Obviously, the value of human life is raised by the presence of the gospel, where you discover that life begins before birth and that God knows that developing baby. And every part is woven together, the psalmist David said. In the absence of the gospel, human life at any stage is worthless. I found it interesting to discover in my study that in the latter part of the second century, a church leader named Clement of Alexandria was writing, and he wrote a letter that included the insight that the Roman government, he said, and its citizens are well known for saving and protecting birds and other animals while lacking any moral regard about abandoning or aborting their own children. This is the latter part of the second century. Plato would argue that it was the right of the city-state to force a woman to submit to an abortion so that the state would not become overpopulated. Because that sounds familiar, doesn't it? China's reeling from the effects of its one-child, now two-child standard. Aristotle argued the same thing, which effectively created then this industry around abortion, aborting the preborn, and infanticide, abandoning the born children. Church history is, by the way, just simply repeating itself. World history is. You go all the way back to 379 A.D., and church leaders are openly writing about the practice in their culture of selling aborted body parts to manufacturers of beauty cream. This is 379 A.D. See, God's law and the gospel regarding the value of human life, preborn, newly born, any stage, by the way, including the command not to murder, meant that the Christian was immediately at odds from the status quo. Another major issue, we don't have time to cover all of them, but I'll just drop in quickly. We've covered this in past studies, where Christians were automatically seen as really out of touch, was in the matter of marital and sexual purity. It was simply the norm in Rome to have an open marriage. A wife was a legal partnership for the bearing of a legal heir, and adulterous affairs were for everything else. Another issue that grated on the Roman citizens against the Christians, it disturbed them, it would eventually bring about great hostility, was the Christians' view of gladiatorial games. Now, we tend to think that, oh, they had those once a year, and weren't they something? And it's all been sort of romanticized and popularized. That wasn't the world they lived in. In fact, the Christian would have nothing to do with them, which eventually ended up hurting ticket sales. These were not free events. And they were, by their absence, casting guilt upon the highest reaches of political power. Hundreds of thousands of people died in the arena. Most of them would be slaves or captured enemies or political prisoners. Ultimately, it would be Christians. When the Emperor Trajan opened that Colosseum in Rome that everybody used an oz over in AD 70, so many wild animals and human gladiators, slaves, gladiator is kind of a romantic term for a slave, get out there, you're going to die anyway. So many died at the opening of the Colosseum that historians say the sands of the arena were literally saturated with blood. A later emperor held gladiator games that lasted 4 months straight. Sell out crowds every single day. And in the end, 10,000 gladiators died. And the Christian's absence from that bloodlust was well known. In fact, one Roman politician complained to a church leader, and I quote, "You do not go to our shows. You take no part in our processions or our parades. You shrink in horror from our sacred gladiatorial games." In other words, how dare you? Do you think you're more righteous than us? Do you think you're better than us? Do you think by your absence you mean to imply anything to us other than the fact that you are accusing us of being wrong? Back in Rome and here in America, don't dare insinuate that someone is doing something wrong, much less sinning, without inviting hostility and anger. And this growing sect of Christianoi was gathering early on storm clouds of resentment and hostility and economic turmoil and anger and hatred. The Emperor Nero would soon cover Christians with tar and tie them to poles and light them on fire to serve as lighting for his garden parties. One emperor so vengefully attempted to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, he demanded every church leader imprisoned and every scrap of scripture burned. In fact, one historian said of that time that the dungeons were so filled with elders and deacons, there was no room for criminals. Now, what would the Spirit of God say to those Christians then and now? Would the apostles, say something like, tap into the power of God, you're going to have a wonderful life. Or hang on, and eventually your community is going to come around, and they're going to be reasonable. And they're going to appreciate your moral stand and your convictions and what you believe is right and wrong. And they're going to come around and eventually vindicate who you are. So just hang on. Yes, it is true that time does vindicate some things. Today, that Roman Empire is dead and the church is fully alive. Today, parents name their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. You got to chuckle over that vindication. But that's not what the apostles told the church to do, was it? Mount an insurrection, complain, argue, ultimately disobey any and every law, because, by the way, you are a citizen of another empire and Nero is the puppet of the devil. I mean, that'll preach, I think. Instead, they wrote these startling instructions, like Titus chapter 3, if you want to turn there and look at verse 1, where he's talking to these believers, and they're coming out of a culture. Historians said that Cretans were always on the verge of revolting. And he says to them in this text, for them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. You've got to be kidding. In other words, unless these rulers try to make you personally disobey God, you obey their laws. It's another way of saying the Christian is not above the law. And by the way, we read this and we've had nearly 2,000 years of instruction, and the church has developed thoroughly our relationship in the city of man, heading for the city of God, and how that tension exists, and we've preached on it often. But these Christians are just getting this. They're just getting the news. Wait. Be subject to rulers, to authorities. Be obedient. We're not above the law. The New Testament principle is true to this day, even in our country, where we are not suffering. We're not being persecuted, by the way. If you think you are, just study a little church history. But we live under the law, just as the Romans and the Ephesians and the Colossians and that congregation in Ephesus, pastored by Timothy, and the churches on the island of Crete, where Titus was the leading elder, establishing elders in each congregation. Even the little laws. I had a guy come to me and say, you should have mentioned speed limit. I said, there's a reason why I didn't. But isn't that convicting? What about meeting city codes for your building project or your business? You drive up to a little restaurant that has that sign on the wall. It's white and it has a grade, 99.5. They're always in the 99s. I don't know what that means, but I went to one the other day. It was 92.5, and I almost wanted to keep driving. I didn't know how bad it might be. Those are codes and laws. You don't need to pray about getting your car inspected. You might pray while your car is inspected, like I do, for a miracle. You don't need to pray about paying minimum wages to your employees. You don't need to pray about getting your license renewed, which I'm thinking about praying about, because last week I discovered they made a mistake. I was at the bank and had to show them my driver's license, and I stood there waiting, and I just kind of studied it. Typically, you don't even look at it, right? But I stood there, and I noticed, of course, that picture of that old, handsome man. I mean, that old man. Old is the emphasis. And then I looked at the writing, and I realized I'd made a mistake. I'd gotten it renewed last year. It should last for 10, and they wrote, the renewal date is 2016. I had 1 year. I've got to go back and stand in line at DMV for 7 days. Until I get it again. Can you believe that? Be subject to rulers. Maybe I'll just not get it renewed, by the way, and hope I never get pulled over, because I never. Be subject to rulers and to the DMV. By the way, this is more, and whatever the laws are that you find irritating, this is more than sort of a teeth-clenching, kind of jaw-grinding obedience. If I have to, I guess I will. In fact, turn to 1 Timothy and look at chapter 2. He adds to it, which I think even further mystifies the first century believers. He says this, as he adds to this concept, first of all, then, or that is, as of a priority, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all the believers. Oh, wait. Of all men. What are you thinking of, Paul? For kings and all who are in authority. Wait now. I can see praying about them, but giving thanks for them. Timothy, I want you to thank God for your authorities. I want you to thank God for those laws. I want you to thank God for the king and pray for them, ultimately for their salvation. Listen, one of the most remarkable distinctives about Christianity is our attitude toward those in authority. And you think, wait, there's a madman on the throne. That's what I would write. Verse 3, in between the lines. Nero, society is depraved. It's time to just huddle up and wait for the next, you know, event to happen prophetically. We're going to wait. In the meantime, we're going to ignore. We're pulling away. Society is depraved. Sexual norms are out the window. The emperor is bisexual, has married publicly a man and a woman. Adultery, idolatry, abortion, prostitution, drug addiction, all those I could have dealt with, but we don't have enough time. All of those were taking place under the protection of the law. If there was anybody who would have no desire to thank God for any of it, if there was ever a church that could be let off the hook in terms of submitting, it would be Paul and these early Christians. And by the way, I hear little rumblings from church leaders about revolting because it's gotten so bad. Study church history. You just study the implications of these texts and others and what happened. Rather than mount an insurrection to unseat Nero, rather than try to coerce culture to be a little bit more morally upright, they just simply began to live up to their name. They began to live sexually pure lives and lives in faithful monogamy. They just began to raise children. Raising girls would have been very unique. Most families would leave them, abandon them because they couldn't carry on the legal estate. And one particular city, back in the first century, was polled, historians polled it and looked at the records, and out of 600 families, only two of them raised more than one daughter. So you have these families. You know, I think of Paul Funchess, our pastor, with five girls. You know, boom, 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 boom. That is unique. God bless them. God help them. The church just begins showing marital harmony and commitment. The church begins to show honor and respect wherever they can, and they submit to the authority of those over them, ultimately submitting to the authority and the verdict of those authorities that call for their death. They do not fight their way out of the arena. They stand there. Isn't that remarkable? How? No wonder their blood was the seed of the church. You see, they're living up to the name of their leader, who also submitted to the verdict of his authorities, calling for his death as he died for the faith. So how do we treat our authorities? How do you treat your parents? How do you treat your professors? Do you do your homework? That's another way of saying you're showing respect for them. How do you treat your elders, pastors? How about your supervisor? Oh, Stephen, you don't know my supervisor. Oh, what a wicked man, what a wicked woman that is. Like Nero, maybe? What's your attitude toward the town council and the city codes? I'm stepping on my toes here. I know a pastor who built a home, put up a handrail on his front porch because the codes required it, and as soon as the inspector came and gave him the certificate and left, he took down the handrail. What are we trying to get away with? I know of one pastor, I'll share briefly his story. His church, they paid quite a price for this issue as they submitted with a good spirit to antagonism. It's a large church that had searched for quite a while. I read the pastor's account of it. Did a little more research because it was so unusual and found that it was indeed all true, and he really didn't tell all of it. They'd found in California a 130-acre hill or mountain. They bought it, quite expensive, just off a major freeway. After months of designing their church facilities, things got complicated. The neighbors came and complained that church, if it was built on top of that mountain, is going to ruin their view. Town council sided with the neighbors. The church had to completely redesign its project to be built on the side of the mountain. By the way, I can tell you stories of tens of thousands of dollars we had to put into shrubbery just to keep the lights from your cars from hitting the windows of neighbors' houses. So after months, they began to build, and an endangered bird known as the California black-tailed gnatcatcher was discovered to nest on that mountain, in fact, a pair of them. And the church was then allowed to build only on 25 acres. The other 105 acres had to be dedicated to those birds. Then the church was told that heavy construction couldn't take place on the mountain during the gnatcatcher breeding season, which lasted 7 months, between February and August. Eventually, the noise of heavy construction could ruin their romantic life. I don't know. But at any rate, the church willingly waited until the end of breeding season. But in the interim, inspectors had scoured the land, and they'd found a bush called the coastal sage. Once again, the church was forbidden to build wherever that bush grew. Then, as they're digging, a pottery shard was found by construction workers and a blackened rock they believed was started by a fire from a number of centuries ago. And they had to protect that property, cover it with special soil. Finally, the buildings were completed, but then the parking lot created even more problems. Government officials cited, quote, light pollution, end quote, from so many parking lot lights. We have the same issues, by the way, out here. They demanded that the church light poles be lowered from the normal 20 feet to 3 feet. And the pastor finally did counter, tongue in cheek, it was fine so long as your cars are only 6 inches high. This news release was like a nightmare. And the church was delayed, more than 10 years because of these issues. And when it was all said and done, it cost the church $18 million more than they planned. So what do? Submit and understand there's a reason for antagonism and pray. Let me quickly cover another commitment we effectively make to our community. We promise to pay taxes and every debt in a timely manner, fulfilling verbal, legal, and financial commitments. Let me go through this fairly quickly. Taxes are a difficult issue. Obviously, in our own American history, it's been quite contentious. The first real threat to government forced revenue in American history took place in 1794. It was called the Whiskey Rebellion. Evidently, primarily in Pennsylvania, farmers were pretty upset about their whiskey being taxed, and so they burned down the tax collector's home. Hopefully no Christians among them. It took Congress to put down the revolt by military force. Taxes were a repeated issue of conflict, even through the Civil War, where they finally decided that anybody making over $800 owed 3% of it to the government to help pay the bills. That didn't really work all that well. Then in 1862, Congress created the Internal Revenue Service. And that, of course, solved everything. One thing has remained constant, as Benjamin Franklin famously quoted in 1789, nothing is certain except death and taxes. Right. So what do you do? Well, you might be tempted to think that since a Christian, again, is a citizen of heaven, he gets a free pass. In fact, again, I've heard church leaders talking about it's perhaps time to stop paying taxes. If anybody has a right to a loophole, it would have been the Apostle Paul. If any church had the right to say, forget it, it would be these believers. And yet in Romans chapter 13, he says, and you also pay taxes. I can just hear those early Christians saying, rats, whatever that is in Greek, at that command. You also pay taxes. Why? Why do you have to write that? Because they're wondering, do we have to pay? Surely not. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due. He's talking about believers paying taxes to Rome, and Nero is on the throne. Christians are not exempt. So what that means is in a couple of weeks, you're going to get your W-2 in the mail. You don't need to go right in your prayer, list. I'm praying about paying my taxes. Would you pray with me? Ask the Lord to give me wisdom and direction. I'm going to lay out the fleece tonight. If it's wet, I won't pay. If it's dry, I'll do it again. That's Gideon. No, here it is. Paying taxes is not an option. But let me give you the higher perspective, beloved. Could anyone today be more absolutely unique and distinctive in their testimony than delighting in honoring God by paying every single cent that is due? How different is that? And that goes for every financial commitment as well. A Christian's word ought to be worth something. A handshake ought to matter. A verbal commitment from a believer ought to be worth the same as a 10-page contract. Paul is in a culture that is saturated by stealing and lying and cheating. In fact, it was so pervasive that he would write to the Ephesian believers, and it's a little shocking that he's going to write this to believers. But he says in Ephesians 4, put away falsehood. What do you mean, put away? Because as we talked about last Lord's Day, that clothing just wants to come back on, doesn't it? Put away falsehood and tell the truth and steal no longer. Stop stealing. The word for steal is the Greek word klepto, which gives us our word kleptomaniac. Stop stealing stuff that doesn't belong to you. Don't take stuff home from work. Don't fudge on an account. Don't take what is not yours. $16 million is stolen from retailers by their employees. Listen, $16 million is stolen from retailers by their employees every single day. It's up to a $10 billion problem. An unbelieving culture is known for lying and stealing and cheating and violating contracts and dodging, fudging. In The Apostle Paul says, listen, one of the most compelling ways to live up to your name, to demonstrate the gospel to your community, is to just tell the truth and pay your taxes and keep your hands in your own pockets. I close with this. Warren Wiersbe illustrated this kind of commitment to honesty and integrity when he retold an event that took place in New York in 1805. A number of Indian chiefs, tribes, and warriors were convened at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a gospel message delivered by a missionary by the name of Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. He preached the gospel. And when it was over, one of the chiefs named Red Jacket stood and responded. And he said this, and I quote his translation. We are told that you have been preaching to the people in this same town. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them all. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest, and less likely to cheat us, we will consider again what you have said. What difference does your name tag mean to you? What does it mean to carry around the name Christiani? Is it one of those cheap, you know, little paper name tags you put on maybe at a job interview or a reunion? Is it something you put on Sunday, but it tends to peel off under the pressure of Monday? Let's go public with our Christianity. How? Doing something dramatic and dynamic and earth-shaking. No. Just us ordinary people demonstrating a remarkable commitment to pray for those, to submit to those graciously in authority over us, to pay our taxes, to keep our word, to graciously follow the law. And in so doing, demonstrate the undeniable characteristics of a different life, a changed life, someone who is committed to living up to their name. Let's live up to our name, Christian, because our leader demands nothing less. Father, this is one of those times when your word doesn't create problems because we don't understand it. It creates tension because we do. In this 21st century, we might be led astray in thinking that we've got to do something different than the first century in order to be successful or effective. And the truth still rings clear. Thank you for being clear. May every one of us, every man, woman, young person, boy and girl, make this kind of commitment to our community, which reflects upon your character, that we'll just keep our word. We won't steal. We'll be honest. We'll pay our taxes. And we do it because you want us to. And it reflects greatly on the gospel. And you are true and living God. Thank you for the privilege, Father, of gathering this sect that has now grown. And this particular assembly, help us to rejoice as we leave that we have not a cheap little name tag, but we have embroidered upon us in clear, obvious, noticeable manner the name Christian. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.